Day, let's open our service with a word of prayer today, and happy Father's Day. And if you look around this morning and somebody looks sleepy, one of two things probably happened. They either just went to the donuts with Dad and ate donuts, or they were involved in the wedding yesterday, and a few, maybe both of those things. And so we were glad to spend some time with the kids in the kids' ministry this morning. Thankful for each of you that were able to come out with that. I know the kids were excited about it and thrilled to eat with Dad and Granddad this morning. Let's open with a word of prayer today, and our choir will sing. Father, thank you for bringing us together as your house and as your people. We are privileged to call each other and call one another family because we are privileged to call you our Father. And so, our Father, we ask you today that you would guide us and secure in our hearts and teach us, make known to us clear truths of your word. And may we rejoice in you as we sing in a few moments. May we praise you and may it be pleasing to you. And may we be thankful for the relationship that you have given us through the gospel of Jesus and through our relationship with your Son. So we ask today that you would guide and direct us and that you would give us mercy. And help us as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible this morning and look, if you would, to the book of Matthew again, chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and we'll be there together in just a moment as you find your place in Matthew 20. You can also look there if you're following along in your bulletin with the songs. The next page over gives some of the announcements, some things coming up in our church and ministry. As we wish you a happy Father's Day just a moment ago, if you're a dad in the room and you did not get, or a granddad, and you did not get one of our gifts, the little cup with the treats inside, if you would raise your hand and somebody will bring that to you. Any dads not get that gift yet this morning? I have one over here on this side, one here. And we'll get a couple of those. It looks like most everybody got them. So, I just want you to know, fellas, that you were heard. What happened is Mother's Day. I was not here. We were traveling that week. But we gave out those Mother's Day cups and mugs and had chocolate and tea in them and some treats. And some of the men said, I hope we get something like that. And so I started looking for something similar, not the pink cup. And thought, what treat could we put inside for all the dads? And meat sticks it was. And if for some reason you cannot or cannot have the meat sticks or don't have the meat sticks, there are a couple back there with just peppermints in them. I don't suggest combining those, but you're welcome to take or switch out one of those. There is a couple that have jalapeno flavor. And so like baseball trading cards, you catch a couple men after service. If that's not your thing, you can trade out. There's several flavors there, and I hope that that'll just be something fun and a blessing to you this morning. I'll tell you, my youngest son, who is just fantastically 4 years old, they love meat sticks and the little Slim Jim kind of things, and he was helping me put a few of them together at the house the other night. We were working through it, and he looked at this. He says, "Is this a straw?" And I said, no. He said, could you drink? And my middle son, Boston, he loves decaf coffee, to clarify. Decaf coffee, he likes to sip on that. And so he said, we could put coffee in there and use the meat stick as a straw. And I might have tried it. Just kidding, I didn't. But I thought long and hard about that. So if any of you men try that, you'll just have to let me know how that goes. But that is a gift for you this morning, just something to enjoy. Then you see some things coming up in our church and ministry. I have outreach this week on Tuesday evening, and it's been a blessing to have several people out every couple weeks and being able to take out the gospel and some information about our church into the community. Next Sunday morning, we'll have the Lord's Supper just at the end. It'll be kind of combined. It'll be part of our morning service at the end of that service next week. And then our junior campers leave for camp a week from tomorrow at the Edge Christian Camp, and we're excited about that. You see there's some registration information at the bottom. Several of you have asked about how you can help with that. You can just designate through the offering to junior camp or to teen camp or just to summer camp, and that'll help alleviate the cost for some of our church families that are sending a kid or a couple kids to camp this summer. And I know that that's a blessing as well. Several of you have already done that and been a great blessing to our church families. But you see there a special invitation, June 29th. Now don't scan that code yet. And most of us will know if you do scan that code because Drew Hickson's going to start talking if you scan that code. But if you aim your cell phone camera at that little code beside that junior camp announcement, Drew Hickson will pop up and he gives you about a minute-long invite. Actually, a couple different Drew Hicksons give you a minute-long invite. We're going to play that video for you next week, next Sunday in church, just before junior camp, just to remind you. But it's just a fun invitation. The Edge is doing something a little different this year. On Thursday night, anyone from our church is invited to come down. It's just about an hour away in Surrey County on the James River. And anyone from our church is invited to come. If you have kids that are going to junior camp, it's a good evening for you to go spy, make sure they're still alive, recommend that they bathe before they come home, things like that. And but you see, Thursday evening at 6:30, they're going to have their evening service. For the junior campers, it's usually just under an hour or so. And then they're going to have free carnival games and snacks and then fun time skits, which were all written by Drew. They have been the last couple years, and he's serving there this summer with The Edge again, and we're excited for that. And on that note, just something you can pray about and be excited about. I told him I was going to tell you when you weren't here, when he wasn't here. I didn't mean to do that, but Drew's getting married in December. But before he does, in August, Drew's actually going to be coming on staff here. He's going to be teaching in the school, the upper grades, particularly 6th through 12th grade. And he's just finished college with an education degree. But if you've been around Drew much, you know that he is fantastic with kids. He always has been. And so Drew and I started talking. I said, Drew, you know, I know you want to teach, and that opportunity may come up here. We weren't sure at that point what we had. I said, but you know, wherever you go, have you thought about working with kids and like a kids pastor, a kids ministry pastor? And somehow he said, I've never really thought of that for myself before. I was like, how? Everyone else in the world has thought of that for you, Drew. And so he started praying about it. We talked to him about it. And Drew's going to be coming on staff and working in the school primarily throughout his day. But he's also going to be heading up our kids' ministries overall as a children's pastor. And so we're excited that he's going to be coming on and doing that as part of what he's going to be doing here in school and in the church. And so if you scan and watch that video a little later, it'll excite you about some of the things to come. He's excited, has some great ideas for things, and is going to assist and help in a number of ways and help those that are already serving in our kids' ministries. And so we're excited about that. You see, there are teen camp and the men's conference that's coming up. The sign up for that is by July 10th. The earlier you get signed up for that, the better. And it includes the cost there. It's a Friday evening and a Saturday morning. And just an encouraging time. Both speakers are going to be an encouragement to you, and just time around other men that are Christians and a time away from the world. We may not be able to take off and go to a full week of junior camp and teen camp as men, but if we can give a evening and a morning to each other and to the Lord, and I hope that you'll plan to come and be a part of that as well. Matthew chapter 20 this morning, if you would, look there, and then we'll have a song before we speak on this particular passage. But Matthew chapter 20, we'll start in verse 17, and we're going to actually finish out the chapter today. It says in verse 17, you know, that Jesus has just given a parable, the first half of the chapter, and back into the second half of chapter 19, Jesus is teaching his disciples. You have the rich young ruler who comes with his pride, his prominence, his influence, his privilege, and he comes to Jesus but will not follow Jesus, because he cannot give up the life that he has built for himself. And so he doesn't follow. And then Peter says, what about us? We've given up everything. What do we get for following you? And then Jesus gives the parable of the laborers and the gracious vineyard owner. And it's a picture of the graciousness of our God. Then in verse 17, Jesus moves his disciples. It says, and Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be the great among you, will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Notice in verse 29, and we'll finish the chapter, kind of a pivot in the story that really solidifies what Jesus has been teaching them. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them, and said, What will ye that I shall do unto you? And they say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Father, thank you for your word this morning. May it speak into us personally. May we be able to apply it with discernment as we understand it and know it, and may we see it change our lives through your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you find your place there in Matthew again, and there's some notes you can follow along from today's bulletin. You can follow along as we walk our way through the passage today. And in Matthew chapter 20, we just read a moment ago, verse 17 down through verse 34. And what I want to do for the first moment or two this morning is zoom out and see the text as a whole, the passage as a whole. We kind of did this a moment ago as we introduced the passage. And if you look at Matthew 19, and really if you go back a couple different chapters, in which it kind of all begins with Jesus' disciples saying, Who is the greatest in your kingdom? Who can be great in your kingdom? And remember, Jesus' first response is a visual teaching. He brings a small child and he says, Unless someone becomes like this little child, they cannot enter into my kingdom. And then Jesus speaks about his watch care and his mind over his own children. And then if you would notice in chapter number 19, and then he teaches on some different topics, but they all kind of keep tying back into who is the greatest, who can be great in God's kingdom. And Jesus has been preaching this upside down nature of his kingdom, this upside down nature of his system compared to the world's system. And Matthew 20 is sort of a bookend or a concluding remark to this major section of the book of Matthew that Jesus has been walking through, that he has been teaching, we've been learning of him. And it's sort of, in a very concise way, over three different sort of events or three different moments, it gives us the overall picture of what Jesus has continually been trying to teach. In verses 17 through 19, if you have titles that sort of break your passage up into chunks, if you have titles that says Jesus predicts his what? His death. Now, most Bibles will say Jesus predicts his death, but I don't want us to miss the fact he also predicts his resurrection. He prophesies both things. That seems to be the emphasis at times, but he prophesies both. Which I want you to think about it for a moment. He is going up to Jerusalem, where the kingdom is going to be established, if you would. And all the apostles, all the disciples, they think, we're going to Jerusalem. He's going to take the throne. And Jesus says, I'm not going to be inaugurated into leadership, if you would, by pageantry, though he's going to have some of that in the next chapter. I'm not going to be inaugurated to a throne. I'm going to be hung on a cross. And the inauguration celebration or ceremony is actually going to be suffering. And so Jesus speaks to the upside down nature that his kingdom is established in suffering and submission and servanthood. Then in verse 20 through verse 28, isn't it interesting? Like a lot of the places where Jesus prophesies his death, he's already done it twice, once a little earlier in Matthew in chapter 16, and then in Luke, I believe it's chapter number 9, he prophesies his death, and each time he does, he gives a little bit more detail. In Matthew 20, he gives more detail about his death than he ever has yet to this point. And yet, interestingly, each time he prophesies his death, his disciples almost immediately respond with discord and arguing and questioning. And you have, in this case, one of the disciples' mothers, James and John's mother. So she comes and speaks. And in fact, I think she's speaking sort of on behalf of them. Actually, one gospel account, I believe it's Mark's gospel account, says that the disciples, those two disciples, came and asked him. And you'll notice, even in our passage, when she asks, Jesus seems to turn and address the two men, the two young men. And so she's sort of asking on their behalf. Like, they evidently don't have the guts that their mother does. And so she goes and asks on their behalf, who is going to be the greatest? And they ask it in this phrase or in this way. Can we sit on your right hand and on your left hand? Now remember, like, when Jesus first told his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. And the first time he specifically said, I am going to die on behalf of everyone else. I am going to die. Their immediate discussion was that they argued along the way about who then would be the greatest. And I don't know that they fully understood what he meant by his prophecy of his death. Maybe they did sort of get it and understand it. And they're assuming someone else is going to need to take their place. But now he's saying, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. And the concern immediately is, well, who gets the right hand and the left hand? Who is going to be important? And Jesus finishes the conversation with this teaching. He says, well, you don't really know what you're asking, because to reign beside me is to first suffer beside me. To rule beside me is to first submit and serve others. But more than that, you are not able, he says, to drink of the cup. And this, he's speaking about his crucifixion, his sacrifice for sins. And no one can do that but Jesus. And so then he goes on and he teaches in verse 25 through verse 28, and he says, you know how the Gentiles, how the world works, is what he's saying. The way that the world works is that your rulers, your princes, they exercise and show dominion and might. They have great authority over each other. The ones that are in charge, they rule by telling others what to do. The significance of someone's influence or power sometimes is displayed by others serving them. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not like that. Your power and your greatness is displayed in that you can selflessly give yourself to others. He says it is to serve and not to be served. Whoever is chief will serve. You will minister one to another, because I'm even coming to give a ransom for many. I have come to serve you in this way. And then, in what seems to not really be attached, inserted between this teaching and Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, you have this story or this account of these two men that are blind by the side of the street or by the side of the road on Jesus' way up to Jerusalem that cry out, and yet their cry is profound. And we'll discuss that in a minute, but he says, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David, and Jesus heals them. So what does this all have to do with each other? You have Jesus saying, I'm going to start my kingdom by dying for all that will come into it. And then his disciples are like, well, who gets to sit beside you and rule and reign with you? Jesus tries to teach them. And then immediately two men who we're going to see in a moment, are outcast by society. Religion would have kind of dismissed them. They would have considered themselves privileged above them because they had their sight. They would have viewed it as a curse from God Himself. So these men that really have no way to lift themselves up in society or in their lives are lifted up by Christ. And their response is to follow Him. So notice, if you would, let's look at these in three different sections, kind of zoom in on them for a moment, and then we're really going to spend most of our time or emphasis on the final few verses. But notice in verse 17, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way. Now, if you want some of the technicality on it, why are they saying up? They're actually going south from Jericho, but Jerusalem was actually up vertically as you would go up the road. In fact, you can look at the front of your bulletin. This is a picture of an old road or an old highway system that they would have traveled that travels from Jericho to Jerusalem. That looks like too much work, doesn't it? Headed uphill the whole way, the whole time. And so you can see there Jesus and his disciples are headed up toward Jerusalem for his crucifixion and for his sacrifice and ultimately his resurrection. And notice some of the details that Jesus gives in verse 18 and 19 that he has not given to this point. We go to Jerusalem, notice this. He says, the Son of Man, referring to himself, will be betrayed. He has not announced that yet. This is the first time he really prophesies that. But notice it says, betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him. So he's going to be betrayed to religious leaders and religious rulers. And they are going to then condemn him in what we now know as a false trial. Jesus was not guilty of anything he should have died for. He has not sinned in the eyes of God, obviously. And he really didn't even commit sin in the eyes of men, not worthy of death. Notice in verse number 19, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. The perfect, sinless Son of God will die for all. And notice this is the first time that he's mentioned the Gentiles are going to be involved as well. So those outside of the kingdom of Israel. And so I want you to think for a moment about this part of his prophecy of his death. And notice what he's saying. Don't just blow over it because we know it happens and we find out even more detail about it later in the book of Matthew. But notice, just sort of phrase by phrase, the Son of Man, notice this phrase, shall be betrayed. Jesus had given his life to the men that are around him. He had given his life for 3 years. He had poured into them with patience and with kindness. He had displayed, he had taught, he had given them preference in terms of how much time he had spent with them, how much attention he had given them, and yet he is going to be betrayed. I don't think it crossed the disciples' mind that any of them would be the one that would betray him, and yet Jesus says, I'm going to be betrayed. He knew, what did he know was coming? He knew a broken relationship was coming. By Judas, of course, we know in particular, but by one of the disciples whom he loved. He says, I'm going to be betrayed, broken relationship. It says, unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. Now, don't forget, isn't it interesting that we as humans, it's easy for us to read about Christ in Scripture and forget that He is God. He is God the Son. He is one. He is a different, He is different in His attributes or in His part in this sanctification or in this salvation. He is different in his action. He is the agent of salvation, different than God the Father, but he is the same. He is God in the Trinity. And so God himself says, I'm going to be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. Or who are those? Those are the religious rulers, the ones that knew and understood his word, the ones that had it memorized, the ones that were obeying his law, the ones that were all about his religion. Let's serve and worship Jehovah. And they are going to be the ones that put him through trial that ultimately leads to his death. Think about the disrespect that Jesus suffered in those moments. That the people on earth that said they knew him most actually knew him least. And he suffered at their hands. They betrayed him. In broken relationship, they disrespected him. They Notice, they shall condemn him to death. And we've already said that what they condemn him of later in Matthew, he was not guilty of. So he's treated unfairly. Then notice in verse number 19, they shall deliver him to the Gentiles. So these Jewish leaders don't have the gumption and they don't have the authority and right to put Jesus to death themselves. So they hand him over to people that were worshiping idols or that served in pagan idolatry, that didn't even know the one true God. So the ones that know about the one true God give him over to those that do not know the one true God. And at the hands of those that are religious and those that are idolatrous, at the hands of humanity, God gives himself. Think of the shame in that, in a way. Think of the pain. Notice it says, and to scourge him. And then to crucify him. That wasn't just a quick death. It was painful. It was awful. So I want you to think just for a moment. And men, Father's Day message today. This is the Father's Day portion of the message. I want you to think about this. Jesus knew that his decision to go to Jerusalem would lead to a broken relationship. It would lead to distrust and mistreatment. It would lead to being disrespected and shamed. It would lead to pain, and ultimately it would cost him everything. And yet, God says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the crown. He knew what was coming. He knew it was what was best within God's plan for his own life, but also for all of those that would believe. So think about it for a moment. He knew his decision would bring broken relationship, disrespect from the world, shame and mistreatment, pain and judgment, and also ultimately physical death and costing and sacrificing himself for the good of those that he loved. And he did it anyway. Now, if you as men and fathers want to challenge this morning, so give us a Father's Day message. There are moments in life where we know that following God and doing what is right will bring a broken relationship or two. It will sever our ability to increase our influence, our power, our prominence, even sometimes our money or what we have or what we can gain or our authority at work or whatever it may be. That decision is going to come to all of us. It's going to bring broken relationship. Sometimes it brings shame to do what is right. Sometimes it brings the disrespect of those that are around you when you choose not to do something that someone else is trying to bring you in to do. And yet seeing what God wants and wills for your life and knowing what is best for your own life personally, but more than that, what is right for your family and those that you love, you choose to follow God's way anyway. Sometimes on Father's Day we think, well, let's think of a manly example from Scripture, who we should follow. Daniel and David and Moses, all these different people, these fathers in Scripture, follow Jesus, who knew what was coming, who knew what it would cost, and yet chose right anyway. Then notice, he goes on and he goes further, verse 19. And the third day he shall rise again. Let's not skip over that, because he's prophesying, I'm going to come alive again. And you say, well, isn't it interesting? He didn't give us a whole lot of detail about that. He never does in his prophecy. We're really never given much detail in the Scripture itself about how it is that he rose to new life. What did it look like? Like, did he breathe first, or did his heart start pumping first, or like, did his brain fire? Did he wake up and force breath and life into himself? What did it look like? I want to know. Like, I wish I was there. But God never gives us any of those detail. He gives us a lot of detail about his death, I think, so that we can know, and so his disciples would know, I knew this was coming. This is not an accident. I'm giving myself for you because I am sinless. And because you have sinned, I have to die on your behalf. If you ever want to know God the Father, it has to be through me. And then he goes further and says, but don't worry, I will rise again. Let's not forget we serve a risen Savior this morning. We're not here to sit through the doldrums of another Sunday morning message where we sing and we hear a sermon and we go back to our lives and we can check that off and hopefully God will not burn us in His wrath. No, we have a real relationship with a living God through His living Son who gave Himself on our behalf. And now if you're a Christian this morning, in your heart and in your life, He has placed His own Spirit so that you can have a real relationship with Him. Jesus says, this is what my kingdom is about. But then you have the second, the disciples demonstrate, though, this self-focused ambition. See there, the title of your message this morning is called Selfless Ambitions. Jesus literally tells us what it means to be selfless in verses 17 through 19. And then in verse 20 through verse 28, his disciples continue to show their self-focus. They immediately ask him about positioning in his kingdom. And we could debate all day, what do they mean by this? Is it really a wrong request? But I think that Jesus' answer sort of clues us in to the fact that their hearts were not properly intentioned. Notice in verse 20, then came the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. Notice this, I think sometimes we think about disciples, they just don't get it. They're evil, they're backslidden, they're just wrong, they have bad intentions when they're asking. But notice, even their mother, notice it says in verse 20, she came with her sons, worshiping him. The word there literally means we get our word prostrate from it, to fall prostrate, to fall down in front of someone, to fall on our knees in physical worship, in a physical show of humility. But notice what is attached to that phrase, that she worshiped him and desired something from him. And I don't think that that completely cuts off and makes her worship vain and useless and void. However, how often do we combine those two things? We worship God, but we really want something from Him. We worship God, and I don't mean just good things. I mean, we just want life to be better. We want life to go easier. We want problems to go away. We want someone to notice what we are doing. We want our service to be recognized. We want our service to work. Like when we serve God, we want great results and we want big things and we want the shining light. We want everything in our life. We have that desire. Whether we recognize it or not, it is built into us in our sin. Notice in verse 21, and he said unto her, what do you want? What wilt thou? And she says what her request is, grant that my sons can sit on your right hand and your left. Then notice his question in verse 22, and this is a good answer. He says, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I'll be baptized with? He's literally speaking about his crucifixion, but more than that, his sacrifice for the sins of all men. He's asking them, you want to sit on my right hand and left? He says, I'm trying to tell you, fellas, I'm about to go rule and reign and establish God's kingdom in the universe for eternity. But the way that I have to do that is I have to suffer an awful, horrific death and to be crushed in soul and spirit by the weight and guilt of the sins of all mankind on behalf of the sacrifice of the Father sending His Son. That's what is about to have to happen. And here's what He's saying to them. You can't do that. Don't think that you can. And don't think lightly of what Jesus did to save us. It is not that we are pretty good people and Jesus is a little bit better and He just kind of pushed us over the edge. We are lost and without hope when we do not have God. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't believe in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, you have not turned from your way of trying to earn your own salvation or through whatever source of religion it may have or you may have, if you're not a Christian this morning, there is no hope for you in eternity and for life everlasting after physical death in this life. There is no hope outside of Jesus. You cannot save yourself. He says, can you drink this cup? And they answer. They have the audacity to say, well, yes, we can. They're thinking, we can suffer with you. We may even die with you. But the difference is they're sinners. So their death would have meant nothing. Dying does not save you. If you die When you are lost, you stay lost. And Jesus here teaches them, trying to teach them. Yes, in verse 23, he says, "Ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with." He says that knowing that eventually these two young men, James and John, are going to get it. And they are going to suffer for him. And James is going to die, Acts says, by the hand of the sword for his testimony for Christ. John is going to be tortured a number of times and exiled to an island to live on his own. They are going to drink of that cup, but they cannot drink it all. They're going to suffer, but they know. But Jesus is teaching them, your suffering does not save you. Mine does, because he's innocent, because he is sinless. Verse 24, when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Why do you think that they were so angered? I think because they didn't think to ask the question first. We can say that the ten heard it and they're like, oh, don't ask that. Don't have selfish ambitions. Don't ask Jesus to like sit on his right hand and his left hand. But secretly in their hearts, I think all ten of them thought, I wish I had thought of that first. I wish I would have asked, because Jesus didn't have more than, he's a human being, he doesn't have more than a left hand and a right hand. Can we sit at your back? Can we sit at your front? Whatever. Right? We want to sit near you. We want to rule and reign. And I think that they didn't get it. And I think that Jesus' teaching in verse 25 shows us that he understands their heart. They're not scolding them because they understand. They're scolding him, the two brothers, because they don't. Verse 25, but Jesus called unto them and said, you know that the princes of Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but shall not be so among you. If you want to mark that phrase, highlight it, whatever, in your Bible, make it stand out if you're comfortable doing that. That phrase, it shall not be so among you. There are so many things in this life that Jesus teaches. Here is how the world works. Here is how, out of the 8 billion people in this world, the majority of them live their lives. Here's how governments work. Here's how businesses work. Here is how society works. Here's how culture builds itself. Here is how everything that sin, broken man builds. Here's how it always goes. And then he says this profound statement in the middle. If you're a believer in Jesus, it shall not be so among you. It should not be like that. Among Christians, it should not be that there are some that earn some great prominence and that others serve them. You don't earn glory before God from God. God gets all of the glory. The difference between Christians and the rest of the world should be that the focus of our lives, yes, we can have jobs. Yes, they may give us a promotion. You may have influence. You could be a Christian and be elected to office. You could rule and reign in some physical way. You could have authority in some way in this world. But Jesus says, even if that's the case, within my kingdom, that earns you no glory. It earns you no prominence. How much you have and how much you give and how much you do and all those things, they do not earn you self-glory. All of what we have and what God gives should be directed to the glory of God himself. And then notice, it shall not be so among you, so what should it be like? Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And then he says something profound. He says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. Here's what Jesus says. It shouldn't be like this among you. You shouldn't be clamoring always for attention, for pride, for building up, for influence, to have your life just the way that you want it. Now, why is that for Christians? Because we should understand that this life is not what it is all about. Jesus suffered immense, and I don't speak low of his suffering here, so understand me carefully. Jesus suffered for a moment to give billions of people glorious eternity. And he calls his followers to suffer for a moment. It doesn't mean I go out and I crawl on my knees through the parking lot and I hurt and harm myself to experience pain. But it means that I am willing not to build everything in my life based on this place where I am right now, reign and rule by human sinner people. I'm not going to anchor myself to this. Different than that, I'm going to deal with this moment, even if it leads to my suffering in this life, knowing that there is an eternal glory found in Christ. I think different about this world than everyone else if I'm a Christian. And notice he says, it's going to be different, verse 28. Like, well, let's just paraphrase, like me. That's what he says. The world worries about power, authority, money, wisdom, what they have, their influence. The world worries about what everyone else thinks, what they gain, and their own comfort. It shouldn't be like that among you. You should serve others like you have seen me do. I don't know about you, but sometimes there's a sense it is easier to follow someone as they lead you when they show you what to do. Jesus didn't just tell them, serve others. He did it. You think about Jesus as he knelt to wash his disciples' feet. Sometimes we think of that almost ceremoniously. If I were to bring somebody up this morning and say, well, let's be like Jesus and serve, and I wash someone's feet, it's a good illustration, but it is just that. It is an illustration. Like, we don't typically, unless there's something wrong with someone or there's a disability, we do not typically wash each other's feet in our day and culture. Thank goodness. It's a good thing. I'm glad that that has changed, that socks and shoes and hygiene have come as far as they have in 2,000 years, and we don't have to wash each other's feet. But here's what I want you to think about that. You think, oh, that's nice. Jesus washed somebody else's feet. Here's what Jesus did. In their day and culture, that was a normal thing. It was a need, and it was looked at as sort of, it's a take out the trash type of habit. It's a wash the sink when you're done with it. Wipe off the toilet when you're finished. Like, it's a normal task that is not like what everyone loves to do, but it needed to be done. And so see that. Don't see, oh, Jesus is so nice. He washed people's feet. They're ceremonial, like it's just a picture. No, Jesus saw a physical need that human beings had, and he took care of that need for them. Do you sense that? Do you understand that? Jesus sees 5,000 people, 5,000 men, and then probably more than that people. And his concern, they've listened to him all day long. What was his concern? They have no food and they are hungry. Let's take care of that. Let's fix it. How many people did Jesus, in a moment, he's going to come upon two blind men. And now I know that we cannot heal someone's physical disease. We do not have that power of God in us. But we do have these other things. But Jesus sees the need of a blind man. What does he do? He didn't say, you know what? These two blind men, here's how I'm going to help you. I'm going to put my hand on you and make you like the most ripped, muscular men that have ever lived on the face of the earth, so that even though you are blind, you're super impressive when people walk by. He doesn't do that. He sees their need and he takes care of their lack. We as Christians, I think, sometimes skip over that. The fact that Jesus says, serve one another as I have served others. How did Jesus serve others? He helped take care of their needs. Now, you don't see that Jesus just walked around, actually quite the opposite. You don't see that Jesus walked around with gold coins in his pocket and he just threw them to everybody as he went, because Jesus understood that money doesn't solve everyone's problems, because people have deeper, more significant needs and issues and problems. But what Jesus did do is he saw their spiritual need, but he also did not pass by their physical one. And we as Christians are called to serve. And so before we go any further, we're going to close with these last few verses. Before we go any further, something I noticed about Jesus, I went back and studied this week and just kind of read through everywhere that Jesus physically served other people. We won't do that for time's sake. I challenge you to do that. Read through one of the gospel accounts, see if you can highlight it, point it out. Here's how Jesus served people, because it says, do as I have done. He did something for someone. You say, well, aren't you smart, Mr. Pastor? That sounds like the most profound statement I've ever heard. That to help somebody means you do something for someone. Great. He's brilliant. No, think about it for a moment. Because in our day and in our, I won't even call it Christian culture, in our church culture, we get this feeling that we're serving God by doing stuff. Singing in the choir is important and it ministers to other people. teaching in kids ministry is important, and it works directly with children. We have a number of different things. Some of you have come in the last few weeks, and you've helped with physical needs around the building. You've put in new equipment or updated. You've painted. You've worked in the nursery. All of those are good ways to serve. But hear me carefully. That is not ultimately what Jesus has called us to do. I want you to understand that. Those are all important, and they do serve people in a certain way. But Jesus had individual conversations and relationships with people, and he took care of individual people's individual need. And so let me ask you this morning, who are you serving? Let's just start there. Because if you cannot put a name to it, the chances are you're probably not serving anyone. And we as dads, we should serve our wives, we should serve our kids, we should serve our families. That should happen. But here, that should be the minimum. Like we should recklessly, and I mean that in a sense, to our own abandon of our own souls and hearts, serve and love our wives and kids and grandkids and our families. Yes. But Jesus teaches different in that even outside of blood relationship, you serve others. So you say, well, I serve this place, this thing, I do this stuff. But go deeper than that. Ask yourself this morning, who are you serving? Who are you ministering to? If we can't put names to it, and I don't mean it was like an accident, like, oh, I walked up today and I held the door for Justin and called him an old man and, you know, patted him on the back as he went to his car. I served him today. You know, he may need that. But sometimes what it means is I say, you have been through a lot these past few weeks. I'm going to sit down with you at lunch and let you, we're going to pour our hearts out to each other. Sometimes it goes further than that. It's, I know you've had a lot going on and you've been talking about this thing at your house you've been trying to work on. I'm going to come help you for a while and do that. And it can be another Christian, and sometimes it's a more profound witness of the gospel to do it for someone that is not a Christian. I'm going to come do this for you because I'm a Christian. Because I can help you with your house and not be jealous about my house, because I know that neither house is going to last forever. And that we're going to serve in glory. And if I can win your soul, it'd be far more important than if I win this competition between us as co-workers. So I'm going to serve. I'm going to submit. Who are you serving? And let's finish with these last five verses. Verse 29. As they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed. Behold, two men sitting by the wayside, and when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. Now I want you to think about what these two men are saying. I wish we could just spend, I probably should give these six verses their own sermon, but we're just going to try to just draw out the main thought here. These two men make this great declaration. Have mercy on us. When they say, oh Lord, they're submitting. He's our authority. He's our master. And then they say, thou Son of David. Now they're not just talking about his lineage and who his birthright is from and his parents and all that. They recognize he is the promised one. There's beauty in this picture and what happens here, because you have two blind men. Jesus is being followed by a massive crowd, a huge multitude of people that do not see and do not understand who Jesus is. And he's being followed by 12 men who have their sight that for after 3 years still don't get who Jesus is. And yet these two men sitting on the side of the road that are blind and cannot see completely understand who Jesus is. How is that? You know, Jesus hadn't been to Jericho often in his ministry. He hadn't been to Jerusalem much. Somehow they have heard about him. You say, well, how do they put it all together? You picture them sitting on a road, kind of like the one that's pictured there on the front. They're dusty. They're dirty. There's no welfare system for them. There's no state way to take care of these men. They rely completely on what others give to them. They beg, and that's it. That is the only way that they have any of their needs met. And so they have lived their lives this way. But it's interesting. The road from Jericho to Jerusalem was the most commonly traveled road by anyone from the north that would come to the Passover, that would come to worship, and that would come to sacrifice. And I cannot help but think that these two men sitting on a road just outside Jerusalem have heard thousands of travelers talking about offering a sacrifice, talking about maybe next year the Son of David will come and reign and rule. Maybe next year the Messiah will be sitting on this throne. And they've heard it, and they've heard it, and they have heard it. And maybe even because they cannot see and their lives are focused on nothing else, they hear of Jesus and they know this is Him. But notice about this, you have three things mentioned there at the bottom. We'll be done. They were completely unable to follow Him. They had no way of their own to serve Jesus. And yet, verse 31, the crowd rebukes them that they should hold their peace. And then they cry out even louder. And notice this, they are desperate to follow Jesus. They are not just willing, they are desperate, but they are unable. They can't do it. And notice in verse 32, Jesus' response. Verse 31, the multitude rebuked them, but Jesus stood still. Like, let the beauty of that moment sit on your heart for a moment. That these two men, we could go into a lot of background with them, these two men that are sitting there that have no power, no position, and no privilege. And precisely, it is that type of person that can cry out to Jesus as King. It is that person that recognizes the worth of the Messiah. Someone that has no power, no privilege, no position to earn anything, and they realize, I have nothing apart from Christ. And maybe you realize that in your heart this morning. You're not a Christian. You're what we may say lost in the sense that you do not understand the salvation that God promises. If you are a Christian this morning, hopefully you see and understand that you are unable to follow Christ or to get to God on your own. And yet it is precisely that heart that can cry out to Jesus. And notice, he says, what will he that I shall do unto you? Isn't it interesting? It's the wording, if you look at the wording, it is almost the same question that James and John's mother asked. Jesus asked them. He says, what wilt thou? Verse 21. And then in verse 32, what do you want me to do? Same question, two different answers. The religious disciples say, put us on your right hand and your left. The blind lost men say, help us see. And shouldn't it be that way in our lives as Christians? We pray for all the things that we think we want and need. And yet in reality, all we really need is for Jesus to show us the path of life. So verse 34, Jesus has compassion on them, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight. No, do not miss those last four words. And they followed Him. They were unable to follow Jesus, but desperate. They knew they needed something. And when given the opportunity and Jesus opened their eyes, they committed and followed Him. Let me ask you today as we close. Some of you have been coming for a while. Some of you are visiting today. And I just want you to think about, Christian, Lord, you have the Holy Spirit. Let the Lord work in your heart in this moment as He wills and as He speaks to you. Sit for this moment and think about what His Word has taught you today. But if you're not a Christian this morning, you're unsure. You do not know if you are saved, as a Christian would call it. All these are terms that you may not even understand and know. But I want you to get this today, that the message that Jesus has for you and this circumstance in the Scripture are very similar. That we are all born into this world sinners in need of a Savior, unable to get to God, desperately in need of something other than ourselves. Your good works will never earn your way to the Lord. You can do as many good things as you want in this life. You could put money in an offering and give to charities or churches or causes. You could give away everything that you've ever had in your life. You could go and you could serve people and give things to them, which is what God calls us to do, but that will not save you. You are still lost. And God says that because of our sin, we deserve His judgment, and that judgment is eternal wrath in hell forever. That is what the Bible teaches. However, He has given you a moment of grace a few years of mercy maybe on this earth. I don't know how long we may have left. I don't know how long you and I may live. But if you are here this morning and you are under the sound of God's word, His call to you is to follow Him. To repent of sin and say, I understand that I am a sinner. I understand that I have committed wrong and not glorified God the way that I've been created to do. I understand that, and I understand the consequences of that are hell and death forever. And I cannot save myself. Because I cannot save myself, I need someone else to save me. And only Jesus can do that. That's what these men figured out that day. They found out they had been blind their whole lives. No one else was going to fix that problem. No one else was going to give them sight. Only Jesus could do that. It was Jesus' action, but it was their request. They asked Him, Lord, give us this. Please give this to us. And He did. Salvation is God's action at your request. The responsibility is still laid on you to turn to Him. And so this morning, if you have never done that, or you are unsure, as a pastor and as a church of Christians who love Jesus first, and because of that we love you, we're inviting you to come and believe. That in your heart, in the quietness of your mind and your soul and spirit, you can pray and call out to God and say, Lord, I repent of my sins. I know I need a Savior. By the sacrifice of Jesus and Jesus alone and His resurrection to new life, I don't understand it. I don't get it all. Other people know a whole lot more about it than I do. But something in me is moving me that this is the right thing. This is the truth, and I trust it. It's as simple as that for you this morning. And so if that's you, I pray that you would do that even now. In all of our invitations, in a moment we'll sing. In the quietness of the moment, you can step forward down any of these aisles and someone will meet you and take you to a side room or somewhere quiet, private. They can kind of walk through these things with you and help you understand that you can know, that you know God and have eternal life forever. You don't have to live in doubt. That's our call, our hope for you today. And so we commit that to Him. Lord, we pray this morning that you would teach us by your word. I thank you for Father's Day and for the dads that are here this morning, that years of lives that are represented and dads that are not here that have gone on before and what they poured into our lives and how great it is, how you've used it. But this morning, most of all, we thank you that you are our Heavenly Father. If we are Christians today, if we have believed in you, then your relationship through your Son has given us life in you. And Lord, we pray for those that may be here this morning that are not saved, that have not found salvation in your gospel. I pray that your Holy Spirit would grip their heart, that it would move their soul. And that like these two men, they would be willing to call out for help. Understanding that entering into your kingdom takes humility, submission, to admit that we are sinners and have no way to save ourselves. The simplicity of the gospel can be baffling and confusing. But I pray that you would give clarity to those that need it today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand if you would. Their head still bowed, your eyes still closed. No one looking around, just for a moment. Is there anyone here this morning and you'd say, I came into this service this morning and I'm unsure of my salvation? Or even just a moment ago, when you're talking about the gospel, I did not know those things. I am not a Christian, but I'm curious. I just want to pray for you. I'm not going to make you do anything. This morning, is there anyone like that here in the room? And you'd raise your hand. God's moving in your heart, your spirit, your life. Anyone at all? And Christian, this morning, who are you serving? Who are you giving your life to? Who are you ministering to? Put a name to it and then take action today. Let's sing, commit these things to the Lord.
I too shall be.
Amen. Amen. Are you glad that by God's grace you can see today? And let's live and serve those around us knowing this is a moment and we're looking for eternity. A couple pastorally things I need to do. That's not a word, but I made it one just a moment that I want to do today. One, I just want to tell you happy Father's Day. I know we have a number of people traveling already to see family. Some of you will see your dads this afternoon. I hope that you enjoy time together with them. And then there's a few of you that this is a first Father's Day. And I just want you to know a first Father's Day without a father. And I just want you to know that as your church family, we see that and we hurt with you and we're praying for you today as well. And then there are a few here that are first fathers, including Danny Maul and Sarah Maul back here in the back. And they slid in from Tennessee and they're with us today. We're glad. They're new parents. Don't they look like they know everything that they're doing with parenting? I mean, it's pretty great. And then we got a new couple, Christopher and Julie Bystrick, over here on this side. Got married a couple weeks ago. Don't they look like they know everything that they're doing with the whole marriage thing? And we're glad that they're with us today. Anybody else that has huge milestones and you're here today? I'll just make sure I don't miss anybody. But we're thankful. We had a wedding yesterday. And Rob. Oh, I knew that. Rob Ferguson is a granddad. How exciting is that? And we can give him an applause. We can give him an applause. And Jack is an uncle, which makes him wise and smart as well. Gabby, she wasn't due till July, I believe, right? And then she went in yesterday, and they needed to have the baby a little early. But as far as I know, baby's healthy. Excited about that. 5 pounds and a few ounces. And we're excited about that for Gabby and Ryan as well. And so, Rob, as your first Grandfather's Day, can you lead us in prayer and close us, and we'll be dismissed. Be back tonight. All adults will be in here. Kids clubs are finishing up. All the adults are in here. We've been talking through a few different topics the last few weeks from some questions that we submitted. A very pertinent and important one tonight regarding all the things that are going on in our world, marriage and gender and different things. And so we've been walking through that. And then we'll be a couple more weeks together as well, even after that. So, Rob, would you close us in prayer and enjoy your happy Father's Day?